This is one of those passages where for many years I read it and read it and did not understand it. And I have a feeling that some of you are the same way. You've read Luke chapter 5, verse 33 through 39, and there's been a lot in there you did not understand, so you just moved on to chapter 6. Well, this morning, as my tendency is, I want us to leave understanding this passage in a way that we didn't understand it before you came this morning. And I hope that that is the result of this message from Luke chapter 5, verse 33 through 39. So let's go ahead and read it. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? They're asking Jesus Christ this question. And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put in new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Now, Lord, I pray that you'll bless our time of Bible study, help us to understand this passage, and to be able to apply it to our lives. We thank you for your word, that it's sufficient, that it's practical, that it's relevant, and I pray that you'd help us to see that here in this passage this morning. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ and the life-giving joy that he brings in salvation. And Lord, I pray you'll bless in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time, it's been a while, hasn't it? Because we took a break for Christmas and we've talked about some other things. It's been a while. But last time we were in Luke, we saw the conversion of one of the early disciples. What was his name? He was a tax collector. What was his name? Matthew or Levi, okay? And he was a tax collector. He was a publican. He's one that was hated and despised by the Jewish people. Jesus found him in the receipt of custom or the tax booth, and he told him to follow him. And the Bible says that Levi forsook all. He forsook his career, and he got up and he followed Jesus Christ. But after Levi's conversion, he went to his house and he threw a party. Remember that? He had a party, and the guests at the party were sinners. They were fellow publicans. They were others who were men and women of disrepute, people who would have been considered the dregs of society, those outside of the mainstream. They were there in Levi's house, and they were celebrating. So here's Jesus Christ in the house of Levi, a sinner, a publican, despised by the religious rulers, and they're having a party, a feast. Well, the scribes saw that, and the Pharisees saw that, and they questioned. They started murmuring against Jesus and the disciples, looking at Jesus celebrating, and here they're murmuring. And they said, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? So arrogant, so condescending, right? So arrogant, why do you eat with them? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So we've seen this theme throughout Luke, and it is a theme throughout Luke, that the downtrodden, the lowly, are those whom God exalts. And Jesus Christ came not to the righteous, not to the religious folks, quote unquote, not that they were legitimately righteous, but they felt they were righteous and had no need of Christ, so he didn't go to them. He went to the sinners who he could call to repentance. And that's what we saw last time. Well, this continues, okay? See, there's a building controversy here with Jesus Christ. First, in Luke chapter 5, he tells a man, he heals him of paralysis, and he says to him, your sins are forgiven you. And then the Jews look and say, who can forgive sins except for God? And they thought that Christ was blaspheming. Well, that was number one. So the Jews see this, and they began to look at Christ with a critical eye. And then, in Luke chapter 5, verse 30, as we just spoke about, they see Christ banqueting and feasting with publicans and sinners. So the controversy builds and it grows as they begin to turn against Jesus Christ. See, before this, Christ was considered a rabbi who would teach, and he would have disciples and things like that. He was teaching in the synagogues, and he was received as a teacher. But now things are beginning to change. And then here in verse 33 in our passage, they come to him, and they see, and they're beginning to pick apart and to criticize, and they see that while the Pharisees and their disciples and the scribes and their disciples, and even the disciples of John the Baptist, were taking time out at certain fixed times of the day to pray, and certain fixed days of the week to fast, they would look and they'd see Jesus and his disciples, and they would be feasting. They would be eating. They would be drinking. They would not be praying, and they would not be fasting. They looked at this and thought it was odd. It was curious. So they approached Jesus Christ, and they asked him, why is it that while the disciples of John, while they pray and fast, your disciples eat and drink? That's the question. Now, it's not as if Jesus didn't pray or the disciples didn't pray. The problem was, in the eyes of the Pharisees, that they were not praying at the set times, the ritualistic, rigid set times of prayer. They weren't observing those. It's not that Jesus never fasted. You see, in the Old Testament, there was only one prescribed day of fasting in the law, which was connected to the Day of Atonement. Later on, there were 4 days that were prescribed, and that had to do with the memory of the destruction of Jerusalem. But basically, there's only one day in the law that was a day of fasting. So there's only one day that God required to be observed for fasting. But the Pharisees, as their tendency was, added to the law. They added more. They added more rules. And what they had devised was a system where they would fast twice a week, Monday and Thursday. So while they were fasting on Monday and fasting on Thursday, Jesus and his disciples were banqueting and feasting. Well, the Pharisees didn't like that, okay? Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, Jesus describes the fasting of the Pharisees. Now get the picture of what these men were like. It says, moreover, when ye fast, Jesus to his disciples, be not as the hypocrites of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. What he's saying is that these Pharisees, the ones who are questioning him and the behavior of his disciples for not fasting, they would fast on Monday, and they would get something, maybe ash or something like that, and they'd put it on their faces to make them look pale, to make their faces look sunken, to make it look as if they were really suffering, so that you'd look at them and say, oh, he must be fasting. And they would look as if the fasting was taking a toll on them, as if they were suffering. And then on Thursday, it would come again, and they'd do the same thing. They'd disfigure their faces so that people would come, and they would have a sad countenance. Think about that, a sad countenance. So somebody would come in, picture it, somebody in Calvary Baptist Church being this way, comes into the back on Sunday morning, and maybe it's a lady, didn't put any makeup on this morning, didn't do their hair, didn't do much with themselves, and comes in, and they just got this, right? And they look, and people go to them and say, oh, what's wrong? Oh, I'm just fasting. Imagine that? That's what these folks were like. So you knew to look at them because they wanted you to see that they were fasting. And they came in with sad countenance. This is what Jesus and his disciples did not do. And this is what they are being criticized for. Now, I want to skip over to Mark for a second, Mark chapter 7, verse 5, to see how Jesus responds to these people, okay? And Mark chapter 7, verse 5. The Pharisees in general, how he responds to them in general. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? A very similar circumstance, comparing the disciples to the tradition and saying they're not keeping the tradition. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. That's what it came down to. They had their own traditions to the point where some of them were just silly. I mean, talking about washing pots and pans and things like that. And they were criticizing others based upon these rules that they had made. And the legalist does that. They make their own rules outside of what God has prescribed, and then they criticize others according to the rules that they have made. That's what these folks were doing. In Matthew 23:27, Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. He's saying, you folks are going to be subject to judgment, is what he's saying. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. You're like a tomb that's decorated and cleaned on the outside, but on the inside there's a rotting, decaying dead body. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. That's the religious crowd, okay? That's who they were. These are the folks who are questioning Jesus and his disciples. Judaism was that way at this time. It was dry, it was dull, it was dead. It had collapsed under the weight of the legalism and traditionalism that the Jews had devised. It had long lost the heartfelt motivation of spiritual worship that God intended it to have. They've corrupted it. They have destroyed it. Now, make it practical. Are there churches like that in the city of Windsor? Absolutely. Churches that you walk into and you may have a grand building and ceiling that, ornate and things like that, and you come in and there's an atmosphere there of quote-unquote holiness. Sometimes it's just creepy, right? Some of these churches, you go in and you sit and that's the feeling you get, this dull, dry, dead religion. And you have people there who go through the motions, and they come and they think that as long as they keep the traditions and the rituals, that somehow their keeping of these things is going to earn them some type of favor with God. That's not to say that people in those churches are all like the Pharisees, and that the Pharisees, frankly, I think a lot of them knew. I mean, you ask yourself that sometimes about false religions, right? I mean, do the higher-ups in the Mormon church, do they know that what they're peddling is lies? I mean, I know that many in the lower levels are deceived, but what about those leaders? Do they know? Does the Pope know that what he's doing is absolutely unbiblical and ungodly? Does he know? Questions you ask. Well, some folks attend these churches, and they honestly feel that this is what they have to do to earn favor with God. They have been deceived. The Pharisees were the same way. They deceived others about how to find favor with God. Matthew 23:15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, that's one convert, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. He's saying you make them worse off than they were before. Matthew 23:3. Jesus says to his disciples, he tells them, you got to listen to the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the leaders of the time, but don't act like them, he says. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Saying that they heap rules, they heap traditions, requirements on the shoulders of those who want to come to find eternal life. And he says they're not willing to move one of those things, but they tell you that's what you got to do. So they heap these things on people's backs and tell them that's what they must do in order to be right with God. Matthew 23:13 says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. He says, you're not ushering people into heaven. In fact, you're shutting the door to heaven. And those who come wanting eternal life, you steer them away from heaven. And as a result of your religion and your tradition. So, these are the hypocritical legalists that Christ is facing here, who live by the letter of their man-made traditions and rules. These are those who adhere and spread a dead, dull, lifeless religion. And now they're confronted with Jesus Christ. They're confronted with what seems to be just a blatant disregard for their tradition. See, they set up, you ever see, I've never been to a dinner like this, but you ever been to one of those dinners where you get your plate, and another plate, another plate, another bowl, and four different knives, and four different forks, and a couple different spoons there, and you're worried about the etiquette, right? If you use the wrong fork with the wrong dish, you violated some etiquette, right? You had to fold your napkin the right way, and things like that. Thankfully, I've never been to something like that. I'm too low class, I guess, but I'd rather just go to that castle where you eat everything with your fingers, right? But and you're worried about violating the rules and the etiquette, and then you think to yourself, well, who made these rules, right? Why is this such a big deal? And you're so worried about not breaking the etiquette that's been devised there, and really it's just an arbitrary rule system that somebody set up in the past. Well, the Jews had set up their own system. And how dare you come and violate their etiquette? No, it's Monday, it's time to fast. Oh, it's Thursday, it's time to fast. It's 3 o'clock, it's time to pray. Who says? They had no authority other than their own rules, their own traditions. Well, here comes Jesus, and it appears as if he's got a blatant disregard for all of this. He's not adhering to their traditions. He's adhering to the Old Testament law. He's adhering to God's rules. But he's completely blowing off the Pharisees and the systems that they have set up. He is breaking their religious etiquette. So, while the Pharisees are converting men and women to their dead religion and heaping upon them burdens, they're putting on them the burdens of the laws and the rules and their man-made traditions. While they're doing this and bringing these people into their religion, here you get Jesus feasting, banqueting, celebrating, laughing. He's joyous. He's rejoicing. All the while violating the religious rules and breaking the etiquette that they have established. Can you put yourself in their position for a moment to understand this scene? So the Pharisees stand back and they see Jesus healing a paralyzed man, telling him that his sins are forgiven. They see him feasting and rejoicing with a house full of publicans and sinners, the dregs of society. And now they've approached him to ask him, why? You know, why are you doing this? How dare you? And Christ answers in verse 34. He said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Can you make the children of the bride chamber, that is the friends of the bridegroom, could you make the friends of the groom fast while they're with the groom? You see, in New Testament times, a wedding, hopefully in present time as well, a wedding is a joyous occasion. Okay? The groom and his friends, when it came time for the wedding to begin, they would go to the bride's house. Okay, the groom and his friends would go to the bride's house. They would have tambourines. They would have like a band. And they would march to the bride's house and they would announce his coming and they would take the bride and they would bring her back to the groom's father's house. And then a great celebration would begin. And it would be about a week long celebration. Don't get any ideas, Josh, okay? One day is enough. But they would have a week long celebration. In fact, you know, they would treat the bride and the groom like they were royalty. And they would put robes on them, and sometimes they would even wear crowns. They were exempted from working for a week. And some ways, they're even exempted from observing some laws. Monday and Thursday were days to fast. Well, if it was your wedding week, you didn't have to fast. It didn't make any sense to be fasting, which was a symbol of mourning, when it was a week of celebration. So they would celebrate, they would wear festal clothing, they did not work, they simply observed the festivities and they would even partake in them and dance and celebrate. There were feasts, there were speeches celebrating the couple, and they were accompanied by love songs and so on. This is a joyous occasion, a wedding was a joyous occasion. So the idea being, well, if the groom is here and these are the friends of the groom, is it time to mourn? It's not time to mourn. When God wanted to illustrate to Israel how he was going to remove the joy of his presence in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 34. He says, then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Because those were symbols of joy and symbols of rejoicing. John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus Christ, in John 3:29 said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, saying Christ is the bridegroom, he's saying. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He's saying Christ is the groom, I am the groom's friend, and I rejoice to hear his voice. That's the idea. Jesus is the groom. His disciples are the friends of the groom. And while Christ is with us, we rejoice. We don't mourn. Not the dull, dead, lifeless religion of the Pharisees. But it's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of joy. Some of you haven't gotten the memo. But it's a time of joy and rejoicing. I wonder why we have Christians who act like the Pharisees and not like Jesus' disciples. You see, because when Christ died and rose again, he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Christ in you. Guess what? You have a consistent, constant, never-changing presence of the groom in your life. You're the friend of the groom, and he's here, and it's not a time for mourning, it's a time for rejoicing. Does that mean you can never be unhappy? No. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is affected by circumstances, and sometimes circumstances steal our happiness, but they never have to steal our joy. Those with the groom are joyous. They're not mourning. Think of this, okay? The stark contrast between the religion of the Jews and the salvation that Jesus Christ brings. I want you to picture this in your mind, okay? Picture a basement. Dark, dusty, dank. The air hasn't circulated for years. The light of day has not penetrated this room. And here in the corner, you have some men sitting. Those are the Jewish leaders. Their eyes have become accustomed to the dark. Their lungs have been accustomed to the dust and to the dirt, the mildew down there, the lack of circulating air. Christ comes in, pulls the curtains back, the light bursts forth, he opens the window, the air begins to flow, and here's these Jewish leaders who sink back in the corner. They cover their eyes, their light-sensitive eyes, because they can't handle the brightness. They begin to cough, and they sink back into the darkness where they are content and comfortable. That's the Jewish leaders. Jesus Christ comes rejoicing. He comes with life. He comes with light. And they can't handle it. In John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." So Jesus Christ comes with joy. He comes with rejoicing. He comes with feasting. He comes with banqueting. He comes with happiness. He comes with a positive message. That is salvation, reconciliation, forgiveness of sins. And the Jews see it, and they want to stay in their darkness. They can't handle the light. They can't handle the joy that comes with salvation. So Jesus says, "I'm here as the light and as the life. It's not time to mourn, but it's time to rejoice." And again, it makes you wonder why some of those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior in our day don't have the same joy. Some people think that if they become a Christian or go to church, you got to just put on the serious face. Okay, you got to put on the serious face. You got to be very reserved, that's just what you got to be. Now that you're a Christian, you got to be grave and you've got to be quiet. And you know, Christ wasn't that way. He was a man of sorrows. When appropriate, he had the right countenance and the right decorum and so on. But he had an everlasting joy, and he brought that everlasting joy to his disciples, and his disciples were men of joy. But it says there in verse 35, it says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days." What is he talking about? He's saying, I'm with them now. The groom is here. There's no reason to mourn. It's a time of joy. But the day is coming when the groom will be taken, then they will fast. He's talking about his death, his burial, the time where he would be apart from his disciples, the time where there'd be great sorrow in the hearts of his disciples, not knowing exactly what has happened. John 16:20, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." He's saying it's going to be reversed. When I die, the world will rejoice, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will, in short order, be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish. It's always remarkable to me that a woman, like Becky, you know, we got six kids. It's like, if I went through labor once, I'd be like, guess how many kids we're having? One. But it's true. You ladies, you have a baby, and then you get the joy of the baby, and next thing you know, it's you've forgotten the pain, and you're willing to do it all over again. That's what it says. Once she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. That's the difference between happiness and joy. Your circumstances steal your happiness. That's okay. You don't have to be bouncing all over the place all the time with a big grin on your face. But there is a deep-seated joy that comes with knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is a deep-seated joy that comes with the understanding that your sins are forgiven, that Christ is with you, and that you have an eternal home in heaven. There is a joy that accompanies that, that the Bible says, no man taketh from you. Jesus came bringing that joy. And that's what was injected into the lives of these Pharisees or into that culture of the time. Jesus comes with this joy. The sinners get it. The publicans get it. They're transformed. They're rejoicing. And the dead Pharisees still don't have it. And they don't get it. And ultimately, there's deadly consequences as they seek to kill Christ because they are so unwilling to receive salvation. Well, Galatians 5, chapter 22 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. It says, but the fruit, the evidence of the Spirit inside of you, the evidence of Christ living inside of you is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's what happens when you become a Christian, right? Your life is changed. You are put at peace. You are given a supernatural love. You are given joy. You are given the ability to live in long-suffering with gentleness, goodness, and faith, and so on. That's what Christ brings. Now, because you've got the Spirit inside of you, because your sins are forgiven, because you have the presence of Christ, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, can say, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, it simply says, rejoice evermore. You know why it says that? Because we can rejoice evermore. Because you've got the Spirit. Because Christ has saved you. You now have the ability to live in this joy. By the way, you know that in the Greek, that's the shortest verse in the New Testament. Rejoice evermore. In the English, it's Jesus wept. In the Greek, it's rejoice evermore. That's probably the only thing you're going to remember this morning. But there it is. We rejoice because our names are written in heaven. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. The disciples went out healing all types of disease. They were casting out demons, and they were rejoicing because of it. But Jesus said, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That ought to bring joy. Hey, even when you're having health problems or family problems or financial problems, guess what? You can rejoice. Why? You know your name's written in heaven? It's written there permanently. In fact, it was written there before you were born. Jesus Christ was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb's Book of Life, these names were written in there long ago. And guess what? God's got no eraser on the end of his pencil. They're written in there, and they're written in there for all of eternity. That ought to bring joy. Even when happiness fails, that ought to bring joy to your heart. We rejoice because our names are written in heaven. We rejoice because we are reconciled to God. In Romans 5:11, it says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, because now we are made at one with God. That's what that word actually means. Tyndale actually made up that word, atonement. He didn't make up the concept, but he made up the word. At-one-ment is what it actually means. At-one-ment. We are reconciled to God. So rejoice! I know that I am right with God. I know that my name is written in heaven. That ought to bring joy when all happiness has failed. And then we also rejoice because of the hope of eternal life. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That ought to make you rejoice. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith. That ought to make you rejoice. You have access to God through faith. Into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And you look forward to the hope of the fact that you're going to be glorified in the future. All those things, no matter what life brings us, ought to bring joy. That's enough to make a Christian live with a countenance, a demeanor of joy, isn't it? We should even rejoice. And this is the result in the early disciples' lives. Because of all this joy, they were able even to rejoice when they suffered for the name of Christ. In Acts 5:41, so that they departed from the presence of the council who was persecuting them, rejoicing that they were accounted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Listen, if you're a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit inside of you. You've got Christ in your life. Your name's written in heaven. You're reconciled to God. You have peace with Him. You have access to God through faith. You have hope of the glory that's going to be revealed in you when Christ appears. That ought to bring great joy. A joy that those who are stuck in their dead religious systems just can't understand. Christ came to be a sacrifice so that we could celebrate. He came to bear the sorrow of sin so that we could rejoice. He came to take on death so that we could live in hope. He came to bear God's wrath so that we could ever live in God's grace. What Jesus did is He came and fulfilled all the legal and ceremonial requirements of the law, and then He left us to experience all the blessings and benefits of a relationship reconciled to God. So Christ did all the hard stuff, didn't He? He did all that for us so that we could benefit through a relationship with God the Father. It's no wonder in Acts 15:52, where it simply says of the early disciples, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. These were Christ's disciples. This is what the Pharisees couldn't understand. They compared it to their religious system. They had their rules that they followed. They did everything right down to the letter. And they looked at these, and Christ just comes rejoicing and bringing joy. And the joy was contagious as sinners and publicans and the downtrodden were being saved and celebrated. So what do you do, Christian? We're almost done here. What do you do if you're not experiencing this kind of joy? I mean, you believe you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. You believe that you're saved, but you're not experiencing this type of joy. Let me share something with you that may be the problem. John 15:11. Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. I've said these things, so my joy will be in you, that your joy will be full." What did He say? The verse right before it says this: "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." You can read the entire context, but the immediate context there is obedience. Christ says, "I've given you commandments. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, and even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love, and I've told you this, keep my commandments, I've told you this, so that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." So you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. And we said that joy is the evidence of the Spirit's working in your life, the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit is grieved, if the Spirit is quenched, you will not see the evidence of the Spirit, which means you'll not experience that joy. But when you keep His commandments, you're living in the Spirit, the Bible says that His joy will remain in us and our joy will be full. So it's an obedient Christian life. That's what you're going to experience, and then you'll sense the joy of God. So Christ's disciples did not participate in the ritualistic prayer times prescribed by the Jews or their fasting schedule because they had the very presence of the Messiah, and they rejoiced with Him. And we have that in us as well through the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of God. Jesus says right there, the Great Commission, He says, tells us to go and to teach all nations, and He ends this way saying, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, amen." Christ doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. He's always with us. And because of His presence, we can always rejoice. So, Christ came, giving life and bringing joy. He brought vigorous joy. He brought everlasting life and liberty. He turned the world of the Jews upside down and caused the destitute, downtrodden, and sinful people to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Jews didn't know what to do with them, with Jesus Christ. Now, in case the Jews thought that they could just take Jesus and add Him to the religious system, and some people try to do that, right? They got their churches, they got their systems, and they figure all they got to do is just add Jesus. We said the other day, Rick Warren, try Jesus for 30 days. Doesn't work that way, okay? There's no return policy on Christ. You don't try Him for 30 days. In case the Jews thought that they could just take Jesus and add Him to their system, the Catholic Church is like that. They see something that's popular, they just absorb it and they add it to their system. And you look into their history and you see all kinds of pagan practices they adopted so that it could be better received by some of them. In case they thought they could just add Christ to their religious system, Christ gives them a few parables to make clear that they could not. And that's where our passage continues. And this is very short, okay? Not a whole lot of explanation here. Verse 36. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. In case you think you can just add me to your religious system, it's not going to work. That's like taking a brand new, let's say pants, okay? Whatever, pair of pants. Brand new pair of pants. You cut a patch out of those, and you got another old pair at home. I mean, a pair that's so worn and so tattered, I mean, it's so you could hold up to the light and you can see light through it, okay? That's how worn it is, these pants. You take this brand new patch and you try to sew it on to this old garment. You know what happens? Well, maybe you throw it in the wash, and you wash, and the patch from the new clothes shrinks. And what it does is it tears, and it creates a bigger hole in the old garment. So now you know what you got? You have two pairs of pants with holes in them. It doesn't work. You take Jesus Christ and the message of Jesus Christ, you try to add it to Judaism? Well, you destroy Judaism, and you destroy the message of Jesus Christ. It doesn't work. Jesus says you can't do it. You can't add Christ to Judaism. It's just not going to work. You can't add Christ to your life. You can't add Christ to any other system. You have to take Christ as he is. He is all-consuming. He's not just an addition. And he's life-changing and life-transforming. And then he goes and he gives another parable. Verse 37. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottle shall perish. Now, it's not talking about a glass bottle. What it's talking about is a wine skin. You would take an animal, you would skin it, and you would tan the skin, and you would design it in such a way that it could hold wine. Well, wine, as it ferments, expands. So if you have an old wine skin, it has had wine in it, and the wine has expanded, and the skin has expanded, and it was elastic when it was first made, but over time it dries and it no longer has that ability to stretch. So you don't take an old wineskin that has stretched to its full capacity and then fill it up with brand new wine, because that new wine is going to expand, but the wineskin cannot expand anymore and it's going to break it. That's what he's saying. He's saying you cannot put new wine into old bottles, or the bottle will break and the wine will spill. You know what he's saying? Judaism did not even have the capacity to hold Jesus Christ. There's no way that you could take the full, liberating, joyous message of Jesus Christ, the life-transforming message of Jesus Christ, and try to fit it into their version of Judaism. It could not contain it. And again, the message of Christ is destroyed, and their religion is destroyed. You know what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Completely new. Completely transforming. It's a whole new idea. It's a whole new system. It's in fulfillment of the Old Testament law, but it's completely different from what the Jews had come to call Judaism. You want to come to Jesus Christ? It's life transforming. It is life changing. It'll turn your world absolutely upside down to come to Jesus Christ. You can't take him and try to, maybe I'm going to apply some of his principles in my life. It doesn't work that way. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, there are some who resist that, and that's what you see in verse 30 in closing. It says, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. These are those who are in that basement, stuck in the corner. The light comes in, the windows open, and they refuse to walk into the light. These are those who have tasted the old wine, and they say, you know what? I'm content with what I got. I'm comfortable with it. I'm content with it. It suits me just fine. I don't need anything else. These are those who have their own religious system. They're content with their rituals. They're content with their traditions. They think they got it all under control. They have some control over this thing. And so when Christ comes with this joyous, life-changing message, they say, no, thank you. I'll stick with what I got. That's a sad place to be in, isn't it? But if you'll come to Jesus Christ, walk into the light, receive his life, say, Jesus Christ, I believe you died for me. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I give my life over to you. The Bible says you receive the Spirit of God and you will have everlasting joy. The Bible says that Christ in this life is like a fountain. It's like a spring in your heart that just overflows and continues. Nothing can contain that. Come to Jesus Christ, receive eternal life. Your life will be transformed. You'll have everlasting joy and no man can take it from you. That's the message of this passage. Christ isn't compatible with any other religious system. He's not compatible with the dull, dead traditionalism of religions today, but he is life-transforming, and he will come to anybody who expresses faith in him and will save them and absolutely change their life. Let's go ahead and pray.